Okay, so we were in chapter 3 of Revelation, and we did not get to the last two letters, if I remember correctly.
I think that's right.
Yeah, so that would be Philadelphia and Laodicea. And so just to review, so we had read these first, what would that be? This is right? We read the first four? Because I think we read the first, I think we got to the first two, then last time we just did the next two, and then this time we still, or we did the first three, then the two, then now two more, okay. Yeah, so we're at Philadelphia. So just to review, there are these seven letters to the seven churches. These seven churches are also, as it says right at the end of chapter 1, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And again, Father Patrick's interpretation of this is very much that John is in the liturgy. He has the seven-branched candle stand that we still use today on our altar. We have the seven-branched candle stand even today, which is, again, it's a reference to the menorah. And John would also have had this when he was doing his Sunday liturgy, the Eucharist. And so this is the vision that he's having in the context of this. And so when he sees these seven lampstands, it has this, Christ gives him this vision of these seven lamps standing for the seven churches. So we had Ephesus, Loveless, was the first letter. Smyrna, persecuted. Pergamos, compromising. Thyatira, corrupt. And Sardis, dead. But then we get to Philadelphia today, and we see Philadelphia is going to be a little bit different. So why don't we go ahead or I guess let's review one thing in Sardis. I just wanted to make sure I couldn't remember if we talked about this last time. In the Sardis letter, he talks about them as dead. So this is the beginning of chapter 3. And then in verse 4 of chapter 3, Christ says, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so again, this is this idea of the white garments. This is the baptismal garment, is the idea here. Even today, when kids get baptized, when a baby gets baptized, then they put a nice white clothes on them right after they're baptized. And with the adults who are getting received in the church, we also encourage them to wear white. And so this is, part of the imagery of these white garments.
So of course we dress all our priests and nuns in black.
Well, yeah. Well, that's for death, right? And so that's for remembrance of death. We wear black. But then when I serve the liturgy, then the first garment I put on is white again, which is a reference to that baptismal garment. And really symbolizing the purity that happens, this purification that happens in baptism, the washing away of sins that takes place. All right, so now we get to Philadelphia, where things are looking good, unlike in the real city of Philadelphia today in Pennsylvania. Things are maybe not so good there, but...
Not that you know anything about that, right,
Bob? I don't think there was any gang violence in Philadelphia in the first century. Philadelphia, faithful. Judy, why don't you go ahead and start us off and read that letter? So starting with verse 7 all the way to verse 13.
"And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay. So there are a couple things going on here. So we've go back to the beginning. Verse 7, he says, he who is holy, he who is true, referring to Christ. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And so the footnote, you have the footnote in your versions there for verse 7 as well?
Verse 7, yeah.
So it says, Philadelphia, a modern Alesh Shahir, was a smaller, newer city than the other six, situated 30 miles southeast of Sardis. The key of David, from Isaiah 22:22, is a messianic reference to the one who may judge in God's name and admit or exclude from the city of David, the New Jerusalem, which is the church. St. Ignatius calls Christ the door to the Father. And I think more importantly, Christ himself in John chapter 10 says, I am the door. That same passage where he says, I am the good shepherd, and people think of that. Right before that, he says, I am the door, which is kind of funny to think about. You know, we have people make these images of Christ as the good shepherd carrying the sheep on his shoulders, but nobody makes one of him as the door. It doesn't really work so well. He says that, and so, but here, you know, he says, well, St. Ignatius says that too, as they say, of course he says that because Christ himself says that. But the key of David, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So anytime we see any reference to David, right, this is Christ as this is Jesus as the Christ, right, which means the king, the Messiah, the anointed one, you know, and if you remember in the Old Testament, David himself was anointed by Samuel. He was anointed to be the king. And that's what Messiah means. It literally means anointed. Christ is a translation of that. And Christos means anointed. It's really easy for us to underemphasize or forget about Christ as a king. You know, we think about, what is it, like the Handel's Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we think about that, but we don't really think about Christ as a king, as the ongoing king now. But that, if we think about it that way, then it makes sense that, you know, right now for us in 2021, Christ is our king. You know, that's why we behave as we behave. I don't know. I think it's easy for us to not think about Christ as the king. We can think about that. We sometimes think about that as some sort of like future thing, or we think like, oh, he was supposed to be the king, but they killed him, but that's not really right. You know, he is the Messiah, and he was enthroned on the cross in a very different way than was expected. And he reigns in a way that is different than expected. He reigns, you know, through us, in a sense. And so it's different than how they expected it, but he's still the king. So it says, he who has the key of David, so that's this reference to him as Messiah or king, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So, you know, this idea of Christ. And it says here in the reference to Isaiah 22, Christ is the judge. So there's that connection there in the Old Testament already, that the one who's the Christ is also the judge. So then in verse 8, I know your works, see, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So he's saying there's set before you an open door. You're doing well. Basically, you've not denied my name. You kept my word. And then he says about these other people. He says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I've loved you. So again, when we think about Christ as the Messiah of the Jewish people, the King of Israel, you know, those who say they are Jews and are not are those who are not following him as their king. And so this would be any Jews from that time until now, you know, in a sense. It could mean that. There are different ways to interpret that, but I think that's a good way of thinking about it. So he says, you've kept my command to persevere. I will also keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So there's this idea that Christ is coming quickly. And again, any kind of secular interpreter of the New Testament nowadays, they always say, oh, look, all these early Christians thought Christ was coming, you know, right away, and they were all wrong. But again, that when Christ says, I'm coming quickly, that might not necessarily mean the second coming. It might mean something different than what that means. Than that.
Could it possibly mean when you least expect it?
Mm-hmm. Right. I mean, and that's what he says. That's what Christ says in the Gospels. You know, no one will know the hour that's coming, and he uses the parable of the virgins with their lamps lit and things like that. Nobody will know when to expect this. But that might not just be referring to the second coming, but it also might be referring to any kind of hour of judgment that happens, you know. And in a sense, it might be referring to our own death, right? you know, and so it's any kind of moment of judgment, whether that's something personal or something applicable to the church at any given time or something like that. But it's... But it could also refer to the actual second coming as well. But again, I mean, Christ has to set it up this way too for us, right? Because if Christ said, "I'm coming in 3,000 years," then we would just do whatever we want, right? And we'll say, "Okay, we're fine. We can just do whatever we want. He's not coming again for 3,000 years," and of course that would be terrible. So there always there has to be this sense of Christ is coming, and we don't know when. And that, you know, keeps us in line like little children or something. You know, we have to have a bit of a threat of judgment. You know, and, you know, it's like with a child. Like they have to kind of know like if you do this thing, you know, you're gonna get punished. But that doesn't. That's something good for the child in a sense. It's. You know, you have to have this threat there, in a sense. But again, we shouldn't look to the second coming as something threatening, too, ideally. Although it functions that way for those who are living in sin, perhaps. But for us who are striving against sin, it's something that we should be looking forward to. But also threatening. So he says, he who overcomes, he who has victory, he who overcomes is the word Nike. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. So we know that the temple in the Old Testament was a physical place where God dwelt. Now God dwells in us. He dwells in the church, meaning the people, not the building so much, but the people. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. So he says, I will write on him the name of my God. You know, again, this is the idea that, you know, we call ourselves by the name of God, and Christ writes on us the name of God. I'm not totally sure what to make of that, but I know this is alluded to in the prophets, this idea of calling, calling ourselves by the name of God. The name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. At the end of this book, the New Jerusalem will come down out of heaven. That's what's going to happen at the end of Revelation. And again, what does that mean? Well, that this idea of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, you know, is this something that already in a sense took place on Pentecost? This idea of the presence of God being with us on earth now through the Spirit. Again, here he doesn't say the New Jerusalem, which will come, but he says which comes, interestingly. You know, and so, I don't know. I mean, but it's also an eschatological event. And again, what's really important here, when we talk about this idea of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, this kind of city of God that comes down from heaven, it's not that we die and go to heaven, right? We shouldn't think in those terms. But we should think about what Christ is doing is there's this joining together of heaven and earth. That heaven is coming down to earth. This is the idea of, you know, this final day, the second judgment, the last judgment, the second coming, is that Christ is coming down again. And then that's it. He's not going back up again after that. You know, he's coming down and that's it. There's this idea that, you know, heaven is already, you know, partially present through the church. The kingdom of heaven is already partially present, but at the end of time, it will become fully present. Right now, you know, for now, when people die, you know, sure, their souls go to Hades, or their souls go to heaven in some sense. But as when we talk about this permanent eternal state, this is something that is coming down. And it's a joining together of heaven and earth. So for now, it's okay to think of, you know, dying and going to heaven, but I mean, that's not the eternal state. When people die now, they're not going to the eternal state of the resurrection. And so he says, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, so let's see what Father Patrick has to say about this. And I like he talks a bit more here about the Key of David idea. Brandon, could you read that? So page 46, Revelation, 3, 7 to 13.
This is the most cheerful, complimentary, and optimistic of the letters to the seven churches. Not one word of criticism is directed to the Christians at Philadelphia. On the contrary, they are twice praised for their perseverance. The problem at Philadelphia is external, involving conflict with the local Jews, the sort of problems we saw in Smyrna. The Key of David alludes to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, where Eliakim is described as having exclusive power over the keys. A minister with his power was a man who decided who would and who would not be admitted to the royal presence. In describing Jesus in this way, John asserts that if anyone wants to go to God, he must go. This emphasis on the unique meditation and finality of Christ is common throughout the New Testament. The Christian congregation at Philadelphia is evidently small and of limited resources, but we get the impression that it is about to make significant missionary gains. Also, there will be a trial, and those who overcome in that trial will receive the name of God and the name of New Jerusalem, the holy city that comes down from heaven. St. Paul contrasts the New Jerusalem with the Now Jerusalem, which is simply a city in Palestine. By the time John writes, this latter city, the earthly Jerusalem, has been destroyed by the Romans.
Right, and so that last sentence there, that's the idea. If Revelation is being written in the 90s, as was commonly thought for most of, by most people. Again, nowadays there's more of a movement to see Revelation being written earlier, before the actual fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And the destruction of the temple and all that. Yeah, so, you know, there's this idea, you know, that with the coming of Christ, you know, this, what was Jerusalem, the holy city of God, I mean, that's something that's transferred, just as the temple, as the dwelling place of God is now transferred to a people on the day of Pentecost. And interesting, while they are in the temple itself, right, the Holy Spirit, well, not in the temple, but they're in Jerusalem itself, after having been praying in the temple for 10 days since the ascension of Christ, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down and then the church becomes the new dwelling place of God. So this idea, the now Jerusalem, and in Greek, ti nin Yerusalem, that literally is the now Jerusalem. And so it's, you know, after this, it's really just kind of a city in Palestine. It's a strange thing to think about. So as we see here, you know, they didn't really have any issues, but there was some conflict with the local Jews, you know, the people who say they are Jews and are not. And then when he said about the key of David, as the footnote said here, Isaiah 22:22, Eliakim is described as having exclusive power of the keys. A minister with this power was the man who decided who would and who would not be admitted to the royal presence. And describing Jesus in this way, John asserts if anyone wants to go to God, he must go through Jesus. So that's how, you know, the idea of this, the one who has the keys. And then, of course, Christ, it doesn't say here, of course, Christ then says to Peter, I will give you the keys. And so there's this idea that, okay, nobody, you know, the way to access Christ is through Peter, meaning the apostles, meaning the church. And so we access Christ through the church. And then through Christ, we have access to the Father. So we think of, you know, Peter has the keys. Peter and the apostles have the key to Christ, and Christ has the keys to his Father. And this kind of symbolic idea of the keys. And he says the final line, this emphasis on the unique mediation and finality of Christ is common throughout the New Testament. Now, obviously, when we say, you know, nobody has access to the Father apart from Christ, if we say there's no salvation, you'll hear people say this, there's no salvation outside the church, there's no salvation outside of Christ. That's true, right? Now, how is it true? What does that mean? That's a very complicated question, right? Because I see Brandon smiling here because he's seen these people online who, okay, there's no salvation outside of the church. That means, you know, if you're not an Orthodox Christian, you're going to hell. And people really think that, you know. I was very sad when I went to Mount Athos and my friend told me he was speaking with some monks there who thought that. There were some weird monks there who really thought that. They're like, okay, if they're not in the Orthodox Church, you're going to hell because there's no salvation outside of the church. And it's like, it's funny because that's a very kind of, I don't know.
It's funny. Dangerous.
Yeah.
isn't that the way most religions think?
Well, we're the right one. But Christians, I mean, Christians, we don't really think that, right? I mean, and you know, in general. And
my
so,
son-in-law believes that.
Yeah. So the problem, right, is... So what does that mean if there's no salvation outside of the church? Well, what it means is that Christ, the church is the presence of Christ in the world. And so that's why there's no salvation outside of the church, because there's no salvation outside of Christ. Now, what does it mean to say there's no salvation outside of Christ? Well, of course, if anybody is going to have eternal life, that is Christ gives them that eternal life, right? Now, can Christ give that to some Amazon tribesman who's never heard of Christianity or even seen a white person before? Of course Christ can do that, right? And so that's there is no salvation outside of Christ and the presence of Christ in the world, the church. But that doesn't mean that you have to be in the actual church to be saved. Father George Florovsky, who's a famous scholar and former president of St. Vladimir Seminary, back in the 50s, he said, you know, the best way to think about this is we know where the church is, but we don't know where it isn't. We know where the Holy Spirit is, but we can't say where it is not. And so we can't limit the action of the Holy Spirit to within the church. Of course, none of you would be here if the Holy Spirit didn't work outside of the Orthodox Church. None of you would be here today. I might be here, but... Will, you have a question. Yeah.
One way I've heard someone describe it is anybody who's saved will find themselves in the Orthodox Church, whether they've been a member during their lifetime or not.
Right. Because the Orthodox Church is the kingdom of God and present now on earth. Yeah.
And the letter is addressing the church, so it's telling people in the church, like, the way is through Christ. You know, it's addressing people that aren't Christian. It's not addressing people that aren't Christians, in a sense.
Right, although you'd still say the same thing to them.
Yeah.
I think about that, too, you know, with the people that I work with. I work at St. John's Homeless Shelters, so this, you know, we see a lot of, you know, addiction, mental illness. So many people that have had, you know, this early trauma where it would seem just by looking at them that it would be almost impossible for them to come to any belief because they're dealing with their own, you know, they're dealing with their own immediate stuff, and it's hard for them to think about anything beyond their immediate daily needs.
Right.
Survival mode.
Right. And while I would love for them to be able to have the hope of Christ here on earth in this earthly life, maybe it won't happen, but I can't help but think that, you know, Jesus seeing, you know, the things that they've gone through that were no fault of their own, is going to then hold it against them that they can't come to it. You know what I mean? It just doesn't make sense.
It's a mystery.
It is a mystery. And I have every hope that, you know, they'll probably be saved before I am, I think.
We have saints who talk about this, and even I might be misquoting, but I think it was St. John Chrysostom, or another famous saint, I can't remember, who said, you know, you can't preach the gospel to somebody who's starving.
That's right.
And it just doesn't make sense. You can't. You have to feed them first, and the same thing with people with mental illnesses and things like that. I mean, and there's only so much you can do. You know, people with that level of trauma.
Something I think that we really need to be heedful in talking about this is that not everybody's going to be judged the same. Mm-hmm. As Orthodox Christians, we're going to be judged at a higher standard than everybody else. So we really need to keep an eye on ourselves.
Mm-hmm. I heard a priest one time say that to sit and compare yourself to somebody else, you look at that somebody and you go, wow, they really need to get it together, you know. But we don't know that that person may have come farther than we have, you know, compared to in the eyes of God. And it's just not okay. And to try to ascertain whether somebody's spiritually okay or not, because we don't know.
And looking at it from the reverse, to judge yourself or in comparison with anybody, even if it's good or bad, you put someone on a pedestal and say, I'm not as good as them, and judge yourself negatively, is just as wrong.
Mm-hmm. And that's a huge problem now. I was listening to something the other day about that, like with Instagram now, you know? With teenagers, the reason teenagers are so depressed is because they go on Instagram and they see all these beautiful people with perfect lives, because everybody on Instagram is able to modify themselves to look beautiful and pretend that their lives are perfect when they're not. They're often very sad.
Well, we can be,
you know, and then people, then everybody's depressed because they see this totally fake a version of reality that's being projected online.
And then say, what's wrong with me that
yeah.
I don't like that? Yeah.
Yeah. And it's like, well, those people aren't as beautiful and as happy as nobody is. you know, and so it's causing all these people to become stressed. And
Facebook
yeah,
can do the same thing.
It's very important.
Thing.
Yeah.
Yeah. Even with
any social media,
even with teenagers,
yeah.
I think of the homeschooling pages I follow and how sometimes, you know, they've got their perfect homeschooling rooms and, you know, everything goes well and their days seem so smooth.
Yeah, those people are like,
I'm
very
not
funny,
a
yeah.
fraud, but I'm not. It's
they're not real. You can be whoever
yeah.
you want online.
It shows up in
yeah.
your moms. Your
yes.
moms are comparing
yeah.
each other
yeah.
and you're like, I think it's really sad because somehow they think there's a perfect way of doing it. Guess what? Nope. You do it your way.
Mm-hmm.
And even pictures with all the filters that are out there. I have a family member, immediate family member, that I haven't seen a picture of the real person in a couple of years.
Yeah.
Every picture has some kind of a filter on it that makes her look absolutely gorgeous. And she's
who's
not.
Man?
Who's to tell? No, she's okay, but she's not what these pictures portray.
It's not duty, is it?
No, but you haven't seen that. You haven't seen
her filter pictures. They're amazing.
No wrinkles.
You with
no.
the bikini?
But,
that's
and it might speak to a self-image problem that
yeah.
that person might feel they're not beautiful.
Right.
So
that's
to put
a big
these
part of it. Yeah.
To make them feel like they're okay.
Yeah.
But it's too bad because I want to see the real person.
Yeah. No, it is hard. And it's hard because then it just, because everybody else does it, then you have to do it too, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's the problem.
Yeah.
To be able to compete. But I think that's what you're getting at, Catherine, is it's not about competing, whether it's looking up or looking down or whatever, but we're just kind of, just look at ourselves and...
There's that false
yeah.
getting down on yourself. And among the saints,
yeah.
there's also a sense that the closer the saints become to God, the more they see themselves as the worst sinner.
Yeah.
So, but that's not something
true, yeah.
I think that we can strive for very much. Because we're too susceptible to just falling into depression and despair and seeing ourselves falsely.
Yeah.
Whether we succeed or not is another matter.
It is hard, yeah, because I think we're more susceptible to depression in general. You know, depression didn't really, like, exist until, 100 years ago or something. I mean, I'm exaggerating, but, I mean, there's some sense, right, that depression is, if you go to, like, very poor countries in Africa, people don't have depression like we do. I mean, they have depression, but it's different in a sense.
Well, part of it is because...
Yeah.
The pharmaceutical industry invents a drug and then finds a disease to market their drug to.
Is that what happened with COVID?
There's a lot of, you know, syndromes and stuff. Look at all the kids. When I was a kid and you acted up in school, you were naughty. It was, you know, Johnny needs a spanking. And now we've got to put him on Ritalin and this drug and go to
yeah.
this therapist and all this kind of stuff. We're compounding things that really don't, and making up things that really don't exist.
Yeah. No, there's a lot of research done on that. Yeah. When I was getting my education degree, they talked about that a lot. It's like, do more kids really have ADHD now?
Mm-hmm.
And it's probably yes, but not as many as they're saying, you know.
As many as get told.
Yeah.
Well, a lot of stuff is different now, though. Our food supply is way different than it
right.
used to
yes.
be.
That's the thing,
and
too, yeah.
There's a lot, the stuff in our environment, there's a lot of stuff that can factor into it,
yeah.
I think.
I also see kids that are diagnosed with ADHD that I'm looking at them going, they're acting just like
just
most kids.
They're acting five.
Yeah. This is
yeah.
just a normal five-year-old. This is not a problem. This is, you know... Parents
yeah.
have patience with your child, they're five.
Or teachers, not every
teacher.
Yeah.
Do you want a classroom full of zombies that just sit there? And then we take away all the things in the schools that
yeah.
let them get rid of that pent up. There's no recess, there's no gym, there's no, you know, we're going to put them in front of
yeah.
a computer for the 6 hours they're in a classroom
yeah.
and expect them to sit there and behave, and when they don't, give them a drug.
I can't even
yeah.
sit in front of a computer for 6 hours.
Yeah.
Well, let's try to get back on track here. Yeah, that's okay. That was my fault. Yeah. Yeah, so as we heard here, so that was the letter to Philadelphia, and they themselves did not have much of an issue, which is good. So now we get to kind of the last place, Laodicea, lukewarm. Joy, could you read that?
Sure. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have needed nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Okay. So we see here again some about the white garments, things like that. You know, interestingly, we were just talking about, right, how do we think about ourselves? What's the proper way to think about ourselves that we're not, like, we should see ourselves as sinners, but we also don't, we also are prone to getting depressed, too. And, well, it's interesting, if you look at verse 17, you know, he says, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to yada, yada, yada." So, the thing is, you know, when we look at ourselves, if we lie about ourselves and say, "You know, I have need of nothing, you know, I don't need God, I don't need, you know, I'm fine how I, you know, am," you know, we do have to, you know, that's not true. All of us are in need of the presence of God, and in need of this, you know, divinization, becoming children of God that takes place in the church. All of us are in need of that. And so we do have to admit that we are, in a sense, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, as it says there in verse 17. And again, well, so how do we do that without becoming depressed? Well, I think it's within the context of, well, Christ is going to clothe us with this white garment. You know, it says, "I counsel you to buy for me," so in verse 18, "I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." So there's this idea, you know, that we have to admit that we are in need of God, but when we do that, we know that Christ wants to help us. And so then we don't become depressed. That's kind of the balance, you know. We have to say, "Okay, I'm wretched and miserable, but Christ wants to help me, and so I have hope, and I don't give in to depression." So if we kind of go back to the beginning of the letter, these things, verse 14, "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, 'These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God.'" You know, there's a funny thing with that word Amen, or Amen, if you're Southern. I don't really know how that lines up. Some people say amen, some people amen. You know, the word amen, Christ uses it in a weird way, right? So this is a word that means, like, I agree, in a sense, right? Or, like, agreement. It's a word that means showing your agreement. And Christ will say to people, like in the Gospels, he says, "Amen, amen, I say to you." So he's, like, saying amen to himself before he makes a statement, which is a really odd thing to do, but it's kind of a rhetorical device to say, like, you know, what I'm saying is what you need to agree with, basically, and what God is in agreement with. And so Christ himself can be called the Amen, like here in verse 14. "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness." So that's that word witness. Martyr could also be translated as martyr. the beginning of the creation of God. So Christ is the faithful and true witness. He's the faithful and true martyr. This is very much in the Gospel of John, which again is kind of the Gospel of John is part one, Revelation is part two of kind of one overarching narrative. They're linked together, this similar language. And in the Gospel of John, Christ very much is emphasized as a martyr, as a witness to God. And they say to him, well, you can't witness to yourself. That doesn't make any sense. You can't be a witness who testifies that you yourself are who you are. That doesn't make sense. But then he says, well, he testifies that God is at work in him, and he does not lie. And so Christ himself is the martyr, is the prototype of a martyr. As he's killed as a human being for the sake of the truth, and that truth is himself as the Son of God. And so Christ is our Savior, but on the other hand, he's also the prototype of what a human is, and the human is the one who is faithful and true martyr for God, and who stands up for the truth of God. And then Christ also calls himself here the beginning of the creation of God. So again, this is where we get into some question of Christology, meaning like doctrines about Christ and his nature, his natures, who he is. And if we call Christ the beginning of the creation of God, that could seem like Christ is created, which is what, of course, the Arians thought and other people, Jehovah's Witnesses today. But we don't, of course, see Christ as that. But when we say the beginning of the creation of God, what it means is that that word can also mean archi, which also means like the source, or the one through whom all of creation happens, in a sense. And so it's a term that in Greek is kind of, it has a term with many meanings, that word beginning, archi. It doesn't necessarily mean a beginning in time, but it can mean a place where things, or the one in whom things begin, if that makes sense. It is a confusing thing. We talk about Christ being, in the Creed, we say begotten of the Father before all ages, and that's a kind of confusing thing to think about. Again, that doesn't mean that, oh, there was some point before all the ages when Christ was begotten. That's not what it means. But it means that outside of time, Christ is the one who is the Son of God, and God is his Father. But that doesn't mean that that's an event that happened at any point in time. But when it says begotten of the Father before all ages, that specifically is what that's saying, is that this is something that did not happen in time, and does not happen in time, more correctly, because it can't be a past event if it doesn't happen in time. Well, let's read what Father Patrick says. He has a couple things to say about the doctrine about Christ, the Christology there as well. Matt, could you read that? So that's page 46, starting on the bottom. We commented
with respect to the Church of Philadelphia that John had no criticisms to make about the congregation. Writing to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis, John paid some compliments and made some criticisms. Writing to the Christians at Laodicea, however, John has nothing at all encouraging to say. He is unable to find a single item for which to praise that church. To John's thinking, the church at Laodicea is a lackluster group of slackers living in an affluent, self-satisfied society. Although this church was evangelized by Paul's companion Epaphras, it has lost its fervor and is now mediocre. The secular city of Laodicea was famous for three things: its large banking interests, its textile industry, and a special eye salve that the great physician Galen called Phrygian powder. John alludes to all three things in verse 18, where the church at Laodicea is told to come to God for gold refined in the fire, clothing to cover its nakedness, and a special anointing of its spiritual eyes. Laodiceans must admit, in short, that they are poor, blind, and naked. There are three points of Christology to note in this letter to Laodicea: Christ in the past, the relationship of Christ to creation; Christ in the present, exhorting and inviting his church, communing with those who open to him; Christ in the future, rewarding those who vanquish in his name. The image of the divine throne appeared over 40 times in the book of Revelation. The present mention of it prepares for John's vision in the following chapter.
Okay. So, we see, you know, he says, writing to the Christians at Laodicea, John had nothing at all encouraging to say. Yeah, and he calls them, he says, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Kind of a interesting image. But the idea, right, is that being lukewarm, these people, they're just kind of like, okay, we're Christians, but we're not really, they're not really into it. They're just kind of, okay, we're, you know, we go to church for 45 minutes on Sunday, and then we do our thing the rest of the week.
So the,
you know,
Christian in name only, basically.
In a sense, yeah. I mean, so this is kind of very typical. This is something more familiar to us, probably, with ourselves, or with seeing what other people do as well. And, you know, this is something that's not, has always been a problem, obviously, with Christians. To just be kind of satisfied and say, okay, I go to church, you know, that kind of thing, and not really take it too seriously otherwise.
So by saying that he would rather you be totally against him, would that be because he's got something to work with then if you're against him, but when you're lukewarm, he can't do anything with you?
Probably, yeah, probably. It's not really explained, but there's something to that, right? I mean, if somebody's against Christianity, then, well, maybe you can at least talk with them about why they're against it. If somebody's like, oh, I'm a Christian, but I just, they don't really think about it too much or whatever, that's harder to work with in a sense. Mm-hmm. That's what I would think. I don't know. It's not really explained. But.
I think Melissa had a question.
Oh, sorry. I didn't see your hand.
Is this, when he says, I will vomit you out of your mouth, is this Christ talking through the vision, or is this John talking to them and telling him that he will do that?
This is Christ. All of these letters, all of chapters 2 and 3 are all Christ telling John what to say.
Okay.
So the words are Christ's own words. Yeah. Yes, Will.
In this other commentary on the Apocalypse that I have, mm-hmm. it says, the cold man who has not known faith can more easily believe and become a fervent believer than a cooled-off Christian who has become indifferent to faith. Even an open sinner is better than a lukewarm Pharisee who is satisfied with his moral condition.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely.
Basically what...
yeah.
It's interesting to me that at this time there would be such a thing as a lukewarm Christian, because it wasn't easy to be a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know what I mean? Like nowadays, when Christianity is more or less accepted, it has been for a long, long time, it's easy to
right.
just go to church and then live the rest of your life outside of it. But, you know what I'm saying? I never thought about it before, but it's kind of surprising that while the church was being persecuted and, you know, Christians were being killed, there
yeah.
were Christians who were choosing to be Christians, but not...
It might simply just have been that in this city of Laodicea, they were not being persecuted for whatever reason.
Oh, maybe. Okay.
Yeah. We have to remember, the cities at that time were very different. You know, like now if you go from like one city to another, things don't change that much. Now, back then it was like each city like had their own like big cult. That was the local big cult.
Okay.
So like in Ephesus, as it says in Acts, it was the cult of Artemis. You know, and it's possible that here in Laodicea there wasn't really any big local cult like that.
Okay.
Which would mean that, and there might not have been that many Jews either.
Okay.
And so if there wasn't a big active like pagan cult, and if there wasn't really Jews, they might just simply might not have been being persecuted that much.
Okay, that makes sense.
Yeah. And even we saw in Philadelphia, they're not, well, they're doing okay. And so in Philadelphia, it seems like they're just being persecuted by Jews, not by Christians as well. And so here they're just not being persecuted at all. I mean, which goes to, I mean, as we experienced ourselves in this country, when Christianity was popular, when it was the proper good thing to do as a good American to be a Christian, the Christians became very lukewarm. And, you know, that wasn't good. And so that's what we're seeing here.
Could it be said that that's kind of what happened to a lot of the Christians in Russia before the revolution?
Yeah. There's also, yeah, in Russia too, it had to do with, you know, that they were trying to, Russia was trying to, like, be European, but not European at the same time, and it was, they couldn't really figure that out. And frankly, I mean, the Tsars too, I mean, they were so incredibly wealthy that it was problematic. I mean, even, you know, Tsar Nicholas and his family, who were saints of our church, they were martyred for being Christians, but they were incredibly wealthy, you know, and they would have balls with incredible amounts of wealth. That's not to say that then they were, you know, that they're not martyrs. I believe that they're real martyrs for the faith, because they were martyred for the faith. But they weren't perfect. and very few of, you know, the martyrs, none of the martyrs were perfect people. But they still, when push came to shove, then they were martyred. They did the right thing.
I think they gave a lot of money to the poor and to build churches and monasteries.
They did, but it was also money that was being taxed, you know. So it's hard. It's hard. I mean, I say that with all respect for any of these saints.
I guess the question would be, how ideally should an Orthodox emperor be?
Yeah. Well,
events for visiting heads of state and things.
Yeah. No, it's hard. I mean, it's hard to, I guess my point was simply that when people are that wealthy, they were simply out of touch with how much wealthier they were than everyone else. And there's also a sense of, from their perspective, it was like, well, this is how things are. Whereas from the perspective of the people who were becoming Europeanized, they were like, things shouldn't be this way. And so there was kind of a disconnect there in a sense.
It's like Marie Antoinette trying to tell the people to just eat cake when they're hungry.
Yeah, no, I think that was more like tongue-in-cheek, right? Wasn't it? I think so.
When I was in a history class in high school, actually, this is the only place I've ever heard that our history teacher told us that when Marie Antoinette said, let them eat cake, she was referring to plaster, because cake was like a sort of a nickname for plaster.
Huh.
But I've never found a confirmation of that in any place since.
But history now says she never said that. that was something that was made up, so
yeah.
We'll never know.
Yeah.
No, and I think it's just, it's more with the Russian Revolution, it was that had been coming for almost 100 years. You know, there had been attempted revolutions in Russia almost 100 years before that, and the decades before that as well. And they basically just didn't catch up to what was happening in the rest of the world fast enough. But that was the story of World War I, right? World War I was when all these empires fell, the Austro-Hungarian Empire, the Russian Empire, the Ottoman Empire. So anyway. But yeah, no, this, where are we going with that? But,
I think you were going kind of that they were out of touch.
Yeah. Well, and it's easy for us to get out of touch, right? I mean, us as Americans to be out of touch with how wealthy we are. Yeah, like that with the all the people protesting the 99%. Many of them are in the 99% global, or in the one protesting the 1%. They're in the 1% globally.
Yes.
You know, if you're somebody making, you know, $50,000 a year, and you think that's not that much money in America, well, it's under average, right, or whatever. But globally, you're still in the top 1%. And so it's easy for us to lose touch of that. So talking about them, they were kind of got lukewarm, out of touch a bit. He has this point here in that second to last paragraph on 47 about how the city, he was kind of weaving in things with that were used in the city, interestingly, when Christ is accusing them of being poor, blind, and naked. And then the final chapter. There are three points of Christology to note in this letter to Laodicea. Christ in the past, the relation of Christ to creation. Christ in the present, exhorting and inviting his church, communing with those who are open to him. Christ in the future, rewarding those who vanquish in his name. And this happened in chapter one. Christ said, I am who is, the one who is, and the one who was, and the one who is to come. That's verse 8 of chapter 1. And so he's the one who is, who one who was who is, and the one who is coming. There's this idea of Christ being present everywhere in time. And then also this idea of the tying into the throne, as Father Patrick points out here. He says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. That's exactly where then the vision goes in chapter 4, is going to the vision of the throne of God. You know, when we, as we go into chapter 4 in this vision of the throne of God, you know, this is very much tied into the Old Testament visions. You know, and when we think about John seeing these visions, you know, it's hard for us to understand exactly, are these things that John is literally seeing and then just literally writing down, or are they things that he's, is he making points based off of these images? Are these things that, you know, he, is he using the Old Testament imagery to make a point, or is he actually seeing these things? I don't think it really matters too much either way. I do think we have to, I think the better way to interpret it is that he's actually seeing all these things. I don't see any reason not to think that. But the words he's using to describe what he's seeing, I mean, those are, going from chapter 4 and onward, these are John's own words. And so as we get into this chapter 4, and the rest, which we won't get into today, but you know, when John is explaining these things and what he's explaining, what he's seeing, he's using the words of the Old Testament to describe what he's seeing. This will very much tie in with that. I think chapters 2 and 3, it's very much Christ is telling him, write these things down. Now, in the Old Testament, when the prophets would get up and they would say, thus says the Lord, does that mean that, you know, the exact words that they're saying are from God, you know, and the prophets are just simply a mouthpiece, or are the prophets using their own words? And I think it's kind of a mix of both. It's not really always easy to tell. But I don't think when we talk about prophecy and about people saying, oh, Christ said this, or as here or in the Old Testament, people saying, God told me to say this, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's exact words, but it's people using their own words. We talked about this before, the inspiration. The Bible being inspired means that it's 100% from God, but it's also 100% from man. As I mentioned, was it yesterday, after liturgy, you know, thinking about the angels, we had the liturgy for the angels yesterday, and, you know, God and his angels, they don't possess us, right? but the Holy Spirit empowers us to be who we are supposed to be, according to our own free will and working with our own free will, whereas the demons want to possess us and control us. You know, so that's something very different. And when we think about scripture, you know, we shouldn't think about the Holy Spirit possessing people and saying, these are the words you have to write, you know, but it's that the Holy Spirit inspires people, and then people there use their own words in a sense. But they are still words from God because they're inspired by God.
Wouldn't it make sense for them to use the Old Testament? Because that's the soup they were swimming
in. Yeah, and in the context of the New Testament, exactly. In the context of the New Testament, it's the words they're using are words from the Old Testament. But, you know, I think we have to think it's their own language. I don't think that's something wrong to think. I mean, I think, you know, it's... I mean, when St. Paul was writing his letters, he was obviously choosing his own words, right? Now, you could say something like Revelation is different because it's a prophecy and it's saying this is a prophecy, but I think it's still effectively the same. Anyway, so we'll get to that next time. Well, good. So we've basically gone an hour, so any lingering questions, comments? So we'll get into chapter 4 next time. I like this book because Father Patrick has some good, he always, like, with these cities, he had some, like, notes that were interesting that you wouldn't know just from reading it at all, so it's good. All right.